Now, as you will remember, this evening we're in Exodus 17. So if you'd like to turn to Exodus 17, we can read it together. Now, the carrot this evening is that if you remain awake, you get a free handout at the end. I've got a booklet of printed notes which contains everything we've done over the past evenings, including something that we haven't had time to do. So you get an extra message in here. So you can go away and read that for yourselves. Exodus 17. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there, upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then came Amalek, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Well, we trust that God will bless that reading from his precious word. Well, this chapter divides very simply, doesn't it, into two parts, verses 1 to 7, water, God's provision, and then verses 8 to 16, warfare, God's protection. All right, so let's look at it section by section and see a few of the things that we can learn from this experience of Israel. Well, I think one of the first things that this chapter, the story of the smitten rock, teaches us is to appreciate a little bit more fully the value of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, to get a little more satisfied and taken up with the significance of what happened at Calvary's cross. One of the great lessons that believers have to learn and relearn, I think, is that nothing comes to us, no blessing comes to us, except through Calvary. Calvary is the great channel of God's blessings. Because God has given us his Son, everything else follows. Now, there's a New Testament verse, isn't there, that says that. Let's just look it up just to check this out, shall we? It's Romans chapter 8. And verse 32, and Paul says, "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things. Notice that, with him. You've got the Lord Jesus. And if you've got the Lord Jesus, therefore, very basically, you have everything that God wants to give to your souls. Because with the Lord Jesus come all the blessings that heaven can afford. And that's a great lesson for us, isn't it? There's nothing outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing outside of the value of Calvary for the believer. Everything comes to us as a consequence of Calvary. Now, it seems to me it's not surprising, therefore, when we look back into the Old Testament, that you don't have to look far. You're confronted with pictures of the cross. Even though the cross hadn't happened, God was, if you like, preparing the way for what was going to happen, by giving his people basic lessons, illustrations, foretastes, types, shadows, all pointing forward to what the Lord Jesus would do. And we've met some of them already. In Exodus 12, of course, we met the Lamb who was slain to shelter Israel from the judgment of God. Well, there's an aspect of Calvary that we can enjoy. And then in Exodus 14, remember, we crossed the sea, didn't we? The Red Sea. And there is another picture of Calvary. The sea was divided to save Israel from its enemies and bring them into new life and safety. And in exactly the same way, Calvary has separated us from our enemies. The work of the cross has defeated Satan and rescued the people of God from the dominion of Satan, which they were enduring. And then in Exodus 15, do you remember, along came the children of Israel to some water, but it was bitter water and they couldn't drink it. And the Lord showed Moses a tree. And Moses puts the tree in the water and the bitter becomes sweet. And we learn there that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary is of enormous daily practical consequence to our souls, because it's bringing in the work of the cross that transforms our sadness into gladness. A friend of mine has just lost his father. Now, his father was a fine believer. And my friend is a fine believer as well. And therefore, although it is sad, because all home calls are sad in one sense, and we have to notice that that Paul doesn't say we sorrow not, full stop. He says we sorrow not as others who have no hope. We do sorrow, and it's perfectly legitimate to sorrow. The Lord Jesus wept by the graveside of Lazarus, even knowing that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So there's nothing wrong with sorrow. The perfect man shed tears. But nevertheless, of course, you bring in the work of the Calvary, and you see that the Lord Jesus has gone through death and defeated death, and sadness is transformed into gladness, because death is a defeated foe. So we bring in the tree, and that makes all the difference. And when we get now to Exodus chapter 17, there again is Calvary, the smitten rock, the Lord Jesus, who receives God's judgment instead of us, and as a consequence, all the blessing that Israel needs flows out of that rock. Now, isn't that a marvellous picture of blessing coming to us on the basis of Calvary? The rock is smitten, and out comes the water. Notice that's the order. It's not the water comes along and then the rock is smitten. No, the rock is smitten and then, as a consequence, as a result, outflows all that blessing. We can see it as a picture of the giving of the Spirit of God, can't we? There's a clear sequence. The Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus died for our sins. God's heart was satisfied. The Lord Jesus ascended back to heaven. And as a consequence, he pours out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost so that the people of God might be refreshed and revived, and so that they might have real indwelling spiritual life in their souls. So the Old Testament and the area we're particularly looking at is full of pictures of the value of the cross. But in Exodus 17 particularly, it is the smitten rock. Now, let's keep your finger in Exodus 17, and let's go over for a moment to the New Testament, just to see what Paul teaches us about the rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. All right, well, Paul gives us the key, doesn't he? Notice, please, because we looked at this on Monday, didn't we? Paul is not removing the historical fact of what we're reading about. Because it's Paul who goes on in a few verses to say, all these things happened. So he's not saying these were fairy tales. No, he's saying these are genuine historical events, but they're more than that. Because the God of the Bible, is it surprising? The God of the Bible has organized history so that it speaks of the things that are most significant to him. And the person who is most significant to him, of course, is his son. So we shouldn't be surprised that God has actually organized human history so that it's a series of tableaus of Christ. Right? So, the rock was Christ. Let's see what we can learn then. Let's go back to Exodus 17. Well, the first thing we learn, as we've seen already, the rock was Christ. We have here a picture of the person of Christ. The rock. The rock. Now, you know, that's a lovely testimony, in an indirect sense, to the Saviour's deity. Because if you come with me to Deuteronomy 32... Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, verse 3 for context, says Moses, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right. Is he is the rock. So in the Old Testament, rock was a picture of God. It's language that's used in the Old Testament to give Israel a sense of the immensity and the grandeur and the immovability of their God. Come to the Psalms, we find the same thing. Psalm 19 verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my... Now, the Authorized Version says strength, but if you've got a margin, it'll say, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Isn't that nice? Now, that, of course, brings us on to the next point. The rock speaks of the Lord Jesus in his deity. Not simply here in his humanity, but in the fullness of his deity, he's the rock. The rock, just as Jehovah is the rock, we discover Christ is the rock, says Paul. So it also speaks to us not only of his deity, but, as the AV translators suggest, his strength. When we think of a rock, we're not thinking of a little rock such as you might find in a rockery in your garden, where you put your alpine plants or whatever. It's not a little rock that you could perhaps pick up and chuck through a window. I'm sure you wouldn't, but I mean that kind of rock of a light size. This is a great rock. Think of the Rock of Gibraltar. Think of something solid like that. Upon this rock, says the Lord Jesus, I will build my church. Not a rolling stone like Peter, but the Rock of Gibraltar in all its immovable solidity. So come with me now to Isaiah chapter 26. And verse 4. Well, let's read verse 3, because we all know this verse, don't we? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord for ever, for in the Lord Jehovah is... Now, the AV says, everlasting strength. My margin says, a rock of ages. I wonder if that's where Augustus Toplady gets his hymn. In the Lord Jehovah is a rock of ages. Isn't that tremendous? The rock speaks to us of the Lord Jesus in his deity. Right, the Lord is our rock. The rock also speaks to us of the Lord Jesus in his strength and his majesty and his power. We are dealing with such a glorious God. We've said this before this week, haven't we? That in the 20th century we have low views of God. It was, I think, A.W. Tozer who said that the essence of idolatry is to think thoughts of God that are unworthy of him. And very often our thoughts of God are very unworthy because they're so low, they're so trivial. They haven't really been nourished by Scripture. But here we find, yes, the rock, the deity of Christ. The rock, the strength and the power of Christ. The rock, thirdly, the endurance of the Lord Jesus. He's the great unchangeable one who is always the same. Look at Job 18, verse 4. Bildad the Shuhite will tell us something about a rock here. Job 18, verse 4, "He teareth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee? Shall the rock be removed out of his place?" Well, you can't remove the Rock of Gibraltar out of its place. Not even men with all their ingenuity and power and technology can move something like that. Least of all can they move the living God. So we're thinking of the deity of Christ, the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, the endurance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember back to Exodus 17, the rock speaks of him. Right? So it's a picture of the person of Christ. Secondly, we notice at the same time that in connection with the rock is the presence of God. Look, please, at Exodus 17, verse 6. God says to Moses, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock." God was there. Now, doesn't that help us understand Calvary a little bit more? You see, you think of the cross. Who can you see at the cross? You can see hostile Jews mocking the Lord Jesus. You can see Roman soldiers mocking the Lord Jesus. You can see disciples standing at a distance and sorrowing. You can perhaps see, behind it all, the hostility of Satan stirring up men. But there's something we must never forget to see, and that's the presence of God himself. "All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, thou art free." Now that's very important, isn't it? Man couldn't put our sins on the Lord Jesus. Satan couldn't do that. Only God could do that. And here, in Old Testament typology, we have a lovely reminder of the fact that God was there. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The presence of God on the rock. And then thirdly, here's another picture for us, because what we're seeing here is punishment for sin. Verse 5 and 6 says, "The Lord to Moses, go before the people, take with thee of the elders of Israel." This, you see, was going to be witnessed. This is a solemn occasion, you notice. We're not doing this quietly in a corner. We're going to take the representatives of the nation. For this was an occasion of judgment. "Take the rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." As I say, notice how solemn is the scene. It is the rod of judgment. The rod with which Moses did what? He smote the river. What happened when he smote the river? It was turned to blood. It was the rod of the judgment of God. This was a solemn occasion. It was a severe occasion. Notice what Moses is told to do. He is told to smite the rock, verse 6. He's not told to tap it. He's told to smite it. Now, in case you think that the word smite is perhaps a fairly weak word, it's not a word that we use very much today, perhaps. We might use the word hit instead of smite. Smite sounds slightly old-fashioned. I looked it up in the lexicon, and I discovered the first time it occurs in the Bible. Do you want to see the first time it turns up in the Bible? The Hebrew word turns up for the first time in Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. "And the Lord said unto Cain, therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should," there's the word, "kill him," smite him. That wasn't a tap, was it? Cain isn't frightened of someone tapping him on the shoulder. He is frightened of being slain by a heavy blow. So what the rock was going to receive was not a tap, but a stroke of judgment. Right? This is very severe. And thirdly, it's substitutionary. You see, when you think about the whole scene, the rock hasn't done anything. It's Israel that are at fault. Israel have murmured against God. Israel have suggested, do you notice how unreasonable they are? They've actually suggested that Moses has brought them out in the desert deliberately to kill them. This is the kind of nonsense that people talk when they stop thinking properly. And they get angry, you see. And they say terrible things to Moses. You know, if we had been Moses, we would have packed our bags ages before and gone off somewhere else on our own, wouldn't we? We would have left them. We would have raised our hands and said, "I'll wash my hands of the whole lot of you." Because the number of times poor old Moses got the blame, times without number, Well, it's Israel that deserves to be punished, but it's the rock that is smitten. All right, so the rock receives the blow of judgment. Not Israel, not the people who deserved it, but the rock receives the blow of judgment. Isn't that a picture again of what happens at Calvary? We deserve the judgment of God, but God's judgment was poured out on his son. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it's a picture of punishment for sin. But then again, let's look at it further. It is a picture of the pouring out of blessing. Do you notice this wonderful thing? We've already noticed this, but let's get it clear in our hearts. Verse 6, thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out water. Notice the connection. Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of the rock. Someone has written, immediately the atonement was accomplished, whereby the claims of God's holiness were forever satisfied, the floodgates of his heart were opened to pour forth streams of grace and life throughout the world. Isn't that true? Isn't that wonderful? The rock is smitten and outpours all that blessing in abundance. And by the way, it is abundant. It simply says in Exodus 17, there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. Let's look at another account. Come with me, please, to Psalm 105. This is what we read on Monday. Psalm 105, verse 41. He opened the rock, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. This isn't like a leaky tap, is it? Or a burst pipe. This is water in abundance. Not just a trickle of blessing, but streams of blessing flowing in the desert like a river. Now, that again is a wonderful index of the goodness of God to our souls. When God blesses his people, he doesn't bless them in a meager way. All right? Our God is never mean in his blessings. They're always overflowing. They're always in abundance. There's always more than we can ever fully appreciate or take in. But there's a picture of the pouring out of blessing. So we have, therefore, first of all, in Exodus 17, a little lesson in appreciating the atonement. Secondly, we have a lesson in how to cope with a crisis. Because here again, we've got Moses facing a rebellion, and he was going to face many more. He'd almost faced them in the past. But here's another one. How does God's leader face a crisis? Well, the first thing to notice is something that we noticed in passing last night, if you remember. Chapter 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Do you remember we said last night that in Exodus 15, when they crossed the sea, and they came to various places where there was no water or bitter water, they didn't come to those places by accident. They came to those places because the cloud had led them there. Remember, God is directing his people. They are not given a road map and they are told they can take different routes. No, they are being directed step by step by the cloud. And this spells it out as clearly as it possibly could be. They've taken their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord. So it is the Lord who has led them to Rephidim. It is God who has put them in the place where there's no water. Now you see, that's worth bearing in mind. Because before we burst out with our complaints, we want to stop and ask ourselves, wait a moment, why am I here? I'm here because God has brought me here. Why am I in local assembly fellowship? Life would be an awful lot simpler if I was in the Church of Scotland. Well, it would actually, because, you know, you can pay a man to do all your preaching for you and just sit and listen and go away again. It's wonderful. Life would be so much simpler. Life would be so much easier. But why am I in the local assembly? I'm there because I believe God put me there. And God put me there because his word puts me there. And I must be where his word puts me. And therefore, when problems come along, and they do come along, before we start complaining and saying, I'm going off, I'm giving up, we've got to wait and say, why am I here? And if it's the word of God that's put me here, then I must stay here. I must stay here. There's no one else. Remember, the hymn writer puts it like this, when Israel by divine command the pathless desert trod, they found throughout the barren land a sure resource in God. No paths in the desert, but God led them. And God chose their route and their resting places and their rate of progress. He actually determined the whole thing. Amazing. So they're in Rephidim, they're in the place of no water because God willed it to be so, which is a great lesson to our souls. God does not lead his people in smooth pathways all the time. Furthermore, another lesson, obedience does not guarantee ease. You know, sometimes Christians say, well, you know, I've done what the Bible says. I saw something here that I ought to put into practice and I've done it. And, well, everything seems to be collapsing around me. My friends have turned against me. My family's turned against me. Nothing seems to be working out easily. I thought if I obeyed the scriptures, life would be easy. But the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, the Bible says once we start really obeying the word of God, we're going to have quite a tough time. All that would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, won't they? There are difficulties the minute we begin to lead a godly life. Let's turn it the other way around. Perhaps I'm suffering too much ease because I'm not leading an obedient, godly Christian life. If I really started living according to the book, I might have a much harder time. I wonder. So, obedience does not guarantee ease of pathway. There's a divine command behind this. I'm sure Moses knew that well enough. God had led them there. He clung on to that truth. So when the crisis comes along, you remember that God put me here. I'm here because his word puts me here. And therefore, though difficulties may come along, I can't run away and do something unscriptural. God's word has put me here. Secondly, look at those human complaints. Verse 2 and 3. The people did chide. Look at the end of verse 2. Why chide you with me? Why do ye tempt the Lord? Verse 3. The people murmured against Moses. Three great words used. They chided, they murmured, they tempted God. Notice Moses makes it plain that it's not simply that they're speaking against him. They are speaking against God. That's very serious, actually. When we speak against God's appointed leaders, we speak against him. We have to be careful, actually, how we speak about the government, when you think about it, because the powers that be are ordained of God. And you know what? They're God's ministers. And it doesn't matter who's in number 10 Downing Street, whether it's Mr. Major or the man in charge of the other party. So, see, Mr. Blair. Or even the third lot, whom I've completely forgotten, the Lib Dems, I think they are now. All right, it doesn't matter who is there. It doesn't matter whether a dictator suddenly rises up from the ranks of the army and takes over. Has he defeated the purposes of God? Of course he hasn't. That's all within the sovereign will of God, and therefore we respect the powers that be and we submit to them. And we have to be careful how we speak about them. And even in the local assembly, God has raised up elders. And we are to be careful how we speak about them. Do you remember in the Old Testament, here is David, God's man, a man after God's own heart, and the man on the throne is King Saul, who in many ways is a very, very wicked man, and he's doing his best to get David out of the way, and yet David never lifts a finger against Saul. In fact, he doesn't even speak against Saul. He sees Saul as the man that God has put on the throne for the time being. Yes, it's a dicey thing to complain about the leaders that God has raised up. So human complaints are very human, but they're also not meant to characterize the people of God. And then look at Moses' cry. What does Moses do? Moses turns to the Lord. It's interesting. Here's a problem situation. The people turn to Moses and grumble. Moses turns to God. Ah, that's what the divinely appointed leader does. He turns to the Lord. Personal, real, agonized prayer. Verse 4, what shall I do to this people? They be almost ready to stone me. Oh, he's well aware of the difficulties he's in. Notice Moses does not desert the nation because they've spoken against him. How many people have left their post of responsibility because they've been hurt and therefore they go off in a huff? We've seen it happen, haven't we? He doesn't form a committee. He doesn't send round a questionnaire. You know, you can all have an input into this. Let's have a discussion group. Let's see what we ought to do. No, of course not. You turn to the living God. Because peril always drives us to prayer. Look at Psalm 120. One of those great psalms that's so simple, but the lesson in it is timeless. Psalm 120, verse 1. In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. You see, very often in our distress, we grumble to this person and we complain to that person and we turn here and we turn there and we forget to do what the psalmist does. But Moses did it. He cried unto the Lord. And look at God's kindness. God answers immediately. Verse 5, the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people. This is the thing to do. And by the way, Moses, you're not going to be doing this on your own. I know this is a hard thing for you to do because the people are in a very volatile mood. I know that. They might take up stones to stone you, but listen, I'm going to be there with you. Look again at verse 6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. Moses, you're not on your own when you stand for me. I'm standing there with you, Moses. All right? I'm going to uphold you. Paul found that truth, didn't he? There were moments in Paul's life when everybody deserted him. Notwithstanding, says Paul, the Lord stood by me. And here is Moses experiencing the same truth. Yes, here's a man who copes with a crisis by turning to God. Very simple, but it's also right. But there's another great lesson for our souls in Exodus 17. And that is now not simply how to cope with a crisis, but how to distinguish differences. It's often been said that all Christians are supposed to be DDs, not doctors of divinity, but distinguishers of differences. That is to say, we ought to be able to notice that things in the Bible that are similar are not necessarily absolutely identical. So keep your finger in Exodus 17 and come to Numbers 20. Numbers 20, verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us unto this evil place? It's no place of seed or figs or vines or pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth its water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Now you can see the similarities, can't you? It's another episode where there's no water. It's another episode where there is grumbling. It's another episode where God steps in with an answer. It's another episode where there's a rock. It's another episode where there's a rod. It's another episode where God in his mercy produces water from the rock and the people have all their needs satisfied. So there are lots of similarities. But there are also significant differences. Let's just point out some of the differences. First of all, the place is entirely different. In chapter 17 of Exodus, it's Rephidim. In Numbers 20, it's a place called Kadesh. If you look them up on the map, they're not the same place. The period is different. Exodus 17 takes place within the first year after the Exodus. It's not long after they came out of Egypt. You notice the tabernacle hasn't been constructed then. But in Numbers 20, the tabernacle is up and functioning. The Numbers 20 episode is in the last year of the wanderings. Miriam has just died. It's about 38 years later. Isn't that remarkable? And Aaron dies at the end of the chapter. The people involved are slightly different. In Exodus 17, it's Moses only. In Numbers 20, it's Moses and Aaron. The procedure is different. In Exodus 17, it's the rod of judgment. But it's not in Numbers 20. It's not the same rod. It's the rod that has been stored up in the tabernacle. Now, which rod was that? If you go back a few chapters earlier on in Numbers, you'll remember that there was a big outburst of rebellion when the people said, well, we don't really believe that Moses and Aaron have this special privilege. Everybody is a priest before the Lord. And the Lord says, right, choose 12 rods, one for each tribe. Store them up before the presence of the Lord. Dead sticks. What's happened in the morning? Aaron's rod has budded and produced almonds. It's come to life. Life from the dead. Picture of resurrection. Lovely. That's the rod that's stored up in the tabernacle. This isn't the rod of judgment. This is the rod of priesthood. It's a different rod that Moses is told to use. Furthermore, if you look up your lexicon and check the words, it's a different word for rock. It's a different Hebrew word for rock. I'm told that the one in Exodus 17 is a word meaning rock from its sharpness and ruggedness. The word in Numbers 20 speaks of a rock, emphasizing its elevation and its height. And then, of course, the obvious thing that we can all pick out, Moses is told to smite it in Exodus 17. He's told to speak to it in Numbers 20. Big differences, aren't they? Now, what's the significance of all this? You've got two types. Two types. Someone said to me down in Coventry when I was trying to talk about these things, he says, I believe that Moses did a dreadful thing in Numbers 20 because he ruined a picture of the Lord Jesus as the one at God's right hand, exalted in glory, who doesn't need to be smitten again, but is approached in prayer, and he pours out his blessing to us. And I think he's right. In Exodus 17, you've got Christ crucified, smitten with the rod of judgment, and out comes blessing. In Numbers 20, you should have had, because that's what God said, the rock spoken to, a picture of the Lord Jesus in glory, lifted up, the one to whom we come with our prayers, and the one who pours out his blessing and his goodness, and who doesn't need to be smitten again. Because Calvary can't be repeated, can it? We just speak to the Lord Jesus in prayer, and in his kindness, he meets our need. Yes, the rock once smitten can be smitten no more. So they're two very, very different episodes, but what a lot we can learn. Let me just give you some of the points that I've jotted down here. Principles that we can learn for our souls. Number one, I've said it before, but I'm going to say it again. Calvary is unrepeatable. The minute you get that in your heart, that's the end of Roman Catholicism. It's out the window completely, because Roman Catholicism denies the sufficiency and the once and for allness of the finished work of Christ. And we can have no truck with that, because that is a denial of the word of God. Calvary is unrepeatable. Second lesson I notice is that the people of God have a very poor memory for his goodness. Here they are grumbling again about water. Have they forgotten the times when God provided it? Have they forgotten the manna that came down? Have they forgotten the fact that God has protected them from their enemies? Have they forgotten the fact that they've never had to go to Clark's shoe shops in the wilderness to buy new shoes? This is 38 years later and their shoes haven't worn out. Haven't they noticed it? Wouldn't you notice it if your shoes after 38 years still hadn't worn out? Has anyone got 38-year-old shoes here that are still okay? Not if you've been trudging around in a wilderness, I wouldn't have thought. No, they've forgotten all God's goodness to them, and they grumble and they grumble. And we're just the same. We're just the same. Third lesson I notice. God is immutable in his nature. Our God is the same. But that does not mean that he always acts in the same way. The God who said, smite, in Exodus 17, now says, speak, in Numbers 20. We must look carefully at what God says. He will not necessarily always do things the same way. Fourthly, I notice that God is jealous of his glory. Do you notice God speaks to Moses and Aaron and said, you didn't believe me. You weren't prepared to sanctify me in the eyes of the people. You didn't do what I said. And as a consequence, you will not be able to lead the people into the land. And Moses and Aaron both forego the privilege of getting into the promised land. Isn't that serious? You know, I used to think to myself, wasn't it a shame? Just a little mistake. Just a tiny mistake. Right on the edge of the land. And Moses and Aaron are not allowed to go in. But you see, God is jealous of his glory. And if we tamper with his word, and if we disobey his commands, then he has the right to say, well, you're going to have to be disciplined. Another thing I notice is that believers very often collapse at their strongest point. Moses has been patient all the way through the wilderness episodes. He's borne with the chiding and the murmuring and the complaining of the Israelites, and he's not rejected them, he's not turned his back on them. It seems to me he has hardly ever even shouted at them. But now he loses his temper. The Bible says he was the meekest man in all the earth, and now he loses his temper. You would never have thought Moses would have lost his temper. But Moses loses his temper. You know, if we're proud of a little bit of our lives, of course we wouldn't say it to our friends, but deep down inside we might think, I'm not much good at this and I'm hopeless at that, but when it comes to this, I'm really pretty good. If we're proud of a little area of our lives, we may well find, watch out, that that's the area where we're going to collapse. And Moses collapsed where you wouldn't have expected it. And then finally, here's another lesson to learn. And this, I think, is a very, very important lesson. Do you remember last night we had Kate Ady down by the Red Sea? Let's transport her from the Red Sea to Kadesh. And Kate Ady is there with her microphone, and she is reporting on the rock episode on the border of the Promised Land. And she sees Moses and Aaron go to the rock. It's all terribly dramatic. She sees Moses strike the rock twice. That's very dramatic as well and quite theatrical. And then out comes the water, and the people drink, and their beasts drink, and everybody's happy, and they're probably all rolling around in the water having a good splashing time. The BBC, that this is a tremendous success, and Moses and Aaron are marvellous leaders, and they're obviously very, very obedient and spiritual people. And she would be wrong. Because outward blessing is no guarantee of God's approval. The water came out, but Moses and Aaron had been wrong. Now that's one of the biggest and the most significant lessons that we can learn. How many Christians get into a terrible mess over this? They look down the road and they say, look, there's a company of Christians down there, and look, lots of folk are getting saved. They've got really exciting meetings. Everybody's coming in. They're enjoying tremendous blessing. They must be right. We better join them. Doesn't follow. It does not follow. God blesses in his own sovereignty where he pleases. If blessing were dependent upon total obedience, there would never be any blessing anywhere. God blesses in his sovereignty. God's blessing is God's business. Our business is what? To look around and see where blessing is happening? No. Our business is to do what God says. And we leave the rest with him. And if he chooses to pour out blessing as we seek to be faithful to his word, that's lovely. If he chooses to withdraw apparent external blessing, that is also his business. Our responsibility as believers is to be obedient. That is, and always is, our responsibility. It's very interesting. If you noticed in the reading in Exodus 17, there isn't even anything in Exodus 17 that says the water comes out of the rock. It simply says Moses did what the Lord said. And you assume the water came out. When you get to Psalm 105, you know that it did. But you're not told in Exodus 17. Whereas in Numbers 20, the text specifically tells us that the water came out. Why? To make it plain that even though Moses and Aaron disobeyed, God chose sovereignly to bless. And God is very, very gracious. But don't judge by where you think blessing is. No. We judge on the basis of the word of God. Blessing is a very, very tricky thing to judge, actually. A lot of people think that blessing is going on where I would say there's no blessing at all. Because a lot of people confuse blessing with excitement. That's not necessarily a spiritual blessing, remember. People talk about the Toronto blessing. That is no blessing whatsoever. That is claptrap. That has nothing whatsoever to do with the living God or with the word of God. That is entirely fleshly and possibly demonic. But it has nothing whatsoever to do with the scriptures of truth. I do hope you're not being swept away with such anti-scriptural nonsense as that. No. We are to judge by the word of God and the word of God only. Now, let's, in the remaining 10 minutes, look at the second part of the chapter where we've got warfare. Warfare. We've got water from the rock at the beginning. We've got warfare at the end. Isn't that interesting again? Blessing has been poured out from God, and then along comes the enemy. They don't have much time, perhaps, to enjoy that water as they would like to, because along comes the enemy. Well, here again, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't escape the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. In the smitten rock, remember, we have Christ the substitute. But then in the battle, remember, there's Moses up on the hill with his hands lifted up so that the people might be blessed and sustained in the battle. Now, Moses on the hill speaks of the Lord Jesus on high as our intercessor, speaking up for us. The way he speaks up for us corresponds to the way we get on down here. Do you realize, if the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, were not interceding for us, we couldn't get through a single day. But there's Moses on the hill, and there's a little picture again of the Lord Jesus as our intercessor. But wait a minute, there's not only Moses on the hill, there's Joshua down in the valley leading the army against Amalek, the enemy. And Joshua's name means Jehovah the Saviour. Joshua's a fascinating character. He's the only typical figure in the Old Testament who bears the same name as the antitype, the Lord Jesus. Because you know, don't you, that the name Joshua is simply the Hebrew version of the New Testament name Jesus. They're the same name. So here you've got a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus, not now as our substitute, not now as our intercessor, but our captain, leading the people of God to victory. Now you see, you've got three objects in Exodus 17. You've got a rock, you've got Moses, you've got Joshua, speaking of aspects of Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus is so big, so glorious, so immense, that one picture never suffices to do justice to his person. That's why we've got four gospel accounts. Why do we need four gospel accounts of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus? Because one gospel could never give us sufficient angles on the ministry and the person of the Saviour to do justice to the glory and the full-orbed character of his person. So, we've got a picture of the Lord Jesus again. But look at the enemy, Amalek. Now the enemy, of course, is a descendant of Esau. He's a child of Esau, Amalek. Esau, of course, is the brother of Jacob. So therefore, Amalek is related to the children of Israel. Right? Related to the children of Israel. This isn't an enemy who's completely outside. This is an enemy who's a relative. A relative. Well, Christians often say, and I think they're probably right, that Amalek speaks of the flesh. Because the flesh is the enemy within, isn't it? It's related to us, very much related to us. The flesh, that old nature, that old reservoir of false views and sinful thoughts and willful ways and self-centeredness and wickedness that's totally opposed to God. But it's not a total outsider in our lives. It's bound up with us. Because there we have the flesh inside us, and we'll have it inside us as an enemy within till the Lord Jesus comes back and we have bodies that are suited to heaven. So a close relative is our problem, and the flesh cannot be improved. And along comes the flesh and starts fighting. There are other lessons to learn, of course, in the battle between Joshua and Amalek. We won't go into that now, because I want to look at what goes on up the hill in verses 9 to 12. Can I suggest that up on the hill we have a picture of a prayer meeting? Yes, I've said Moses is a picture of the Lord Jesus as our intercessor. Let's look at him another way. Let's see three men whose activities high up influence the battle down below. And I think you've got a lovely Old Testament picture of the value of a prayer meeting, corporate prayer. You see, first of all, they are marked by united purpose. Look at verse 10. Joshua did as Moses had said to him, fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Why did they go up to the top of the hill? To admire the view? To take photographs with their long-range cameras? No, of course not. They went up with the united purpose of interceding on behalf of the people. Right? There's a picture of prayer. When you come together in your assembly prayer meeting, do you come together with a united purpose? Why do you come? Habit? Nothing better to do? It's actually cheaper to come to the hall which is heated than stay at home and heat yourself. I'm sure you never think of it like that. But we come together with the united purpose of approaching God in prayer. Secondly, fellowship. Look at verse 12. Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone, put it under him. He sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other. There's fellowship in prayer. Isn't that lovely? That's the Old Testament equivalent to brethren saying amen at the end of a public prayer. There's Aaron and Hur holding up Moses' hands. Now, do we have fellowship in prayer? It's lovely to be able to say amen when someone has prayed. It's a biblical pattern. It's a biblical pattern that, it seems to me, can I be cheeky, has largely been forgotten in Scotland. You don't get, when the first time I dared to open my mouth at East Park Gospel Hall in Glasgow, when I first came to that part of Glasgow, I sat down having prayed in stony silence. And I thought, what have I done? What have I said wrong? What's happened? Am I going to be excommunicated? Well, I wasn't excommunicated, and they seem perfectly happy, but they just don't say amen. It's very sad, actually. I'll tell you, it's very sad for a young man. If you ever have any young men in your assembly who take part in prayer, give them a bit of encouragement. They need it. Otherwise, they'll think you're all against them. They need a little bit of encouragement. And by the way, so do older men as well. So, united purpose, fellowship in prayer, privacy. Where do they go? Verse 10, up the top of the hill, out of the way of the noisy battle. They're not escaping from the battle, but they're going to a place of quietness. You know, when we come together for corporate prayer, it's a place of holiness. It's a place of quietness. It's a place of privacy. It's an upper room where we can be alone with God. That's lovely. And then fourthly, look, the prayer meeting is a place of influence. Look at verse 11. Isn't it clear? When Moses lifted up his hands, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. It couldn't be clearer. What is going on up the hill is influencing the battle in the valley. And what happens in the prayer meeting influences the whole assembly. That's the thing we've forgotten, it seems to me. I wonder if we are in a mess because we don't really believe in prayer anymore. Well, the prayer meeting has an influence on the people of God and on the service of God. Look at the duration of it, verse 12. Oh, this wouldn't go down well if this was raised at the fellowship meeting. Shall we extend the prayer meeting till the going down of the sun? They're up there a long time, you know. They're in that prayer meeting. They're up there before God. Think about Moses' hands. It's heavy. It's awkward. It's painful. Let's give up and go home. You know, the Christian life is awkward. It demands effort. It demands energy. And sometimes we will not lift a little finger to go beyond anything that could cause a little bit of, difficulty on our part. We don't want to put ourselves out, do we? I mean, that would be fanatical, to put ourselves out for the things of God. Moses and Aaron and Hur put themselves out. All right? There's good duration for this prayer meeting. And then look at the blessing. Verse 13. Joshua discomfited. Isn't that a lovely word, discomfort? I do like that. Joshua discomfited Amalek. That means he walloped him, very simply. Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Oh yes, there's real blessing. A whole nation was preserved because of three men on the hill. The older men, notice, on the hill in prayer. The younger men, the warriors, down in the valley fighting. But both in perfect fellowship and harmony together. There's a lot we can learn from that. Finally, says he, with 1 minute to go, but I'm going to go slightly over the half hour. Please don't walk out on me. Preparation for service. I want to focus on Joshua, because this, you know, is the first time Joshua turns up in the Bible. And it's quite surprising because he suddenly pops up out of the blue, doesn't he? There's been no preparation for this. He hasn't been mentioned before. He just turns up suddenly in verse 9, and Moses said to, there he is, Joshua, choose out men. Moses is like a good elder. He is training Joshua for future responsibility. Now this is quite early on. Joshua's a young man now. This is at the beginning of the 38-year period. Not at the end of it. This is right at the start. But Moses is already looking for younger men whom he can train up in the things of God. Can I suggest to you that one of the reasons that many assemblies have become extinct is because elders have not been looking around for younger men whom they could train up in the responsibility and in the things of God. And as a consequence, when one generation has gone, there has been no one to take their place. And I believe we have been gravely at fault here. You see, sometimes people love to cling on to power so long that when they go, there is a vacuum. They have clung on to power. They have clung on to influence. They have clung on to the jobs they've had in the assembly, and they won't share them. They won't delegate them to someone else. They won't say, ah, here's a young fellow. Let's get him to do that. Oh, no. They're going to cling on to everything they've got until the Lord takes them. Oh, that's selfish. That's selfish. Brethren, we can't do that. If we really believe in the things of God, we believe that the truth of God must be handed on. We don't clutch it to ourselves. and say, I'm the only person who can do anything. We look for others. God is raising up others. Look for them, encourage them, train them. They need help. Do you know, I'm getting personal. I had a phone call from a young fellow down in England a little while ago, and he read me an extract from his diary. Now, he's a very fine young man. And he said, you know, last summer I wrote down in my diary that I prayed that God would bring me into contact with an older Christian man who would take an interest in me and encourage me. Now, it's sad that that young man had to write that in his diary. It's sad that no one had taken an interest in him. It's sad that no one in his own assembly was encouraging him. Well, you can learn a lot from Moses. You can learn a great deal from Moses. Let's see what Moses does. Well, first of all, look, Joshua is a young man. If you don't believe me, come to Exodus 33 and verse 11. The Lord spake to Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend, and he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, there he is, and a young man departed not out of the tabernacle. So he's a young fellow. He's a young fellow. Listen, if young fellows don't start with God while they're young, they won't do it when they're old. You've got to start young. You don't suddenly become spiritual when you're 65. It's too late then. So Joshua's a young man. Secondly, Joshua is a trustworthy young man. How do I know that? Look at verse 9. Moses said to Joshua, choose us out men. In other words, Moses believed that Joshua was absolutely trustworthy. He could be given something to do and he would do it. You know, one of the great marks of spirituality amongst young men particularly is that they're reliable. Not necessarily that they're able or tremendously gifted. That's a secondary matter. But if they're reliable, reliability is more important than ability. What's the use of reliability if you're never there? But here's a young man who can be trusted. So Moses says, right, here's the thing to do. Do you know, Paul does the same thing with Timothy, doesn't he? Paul comes along and he finds a young man who's obviously doing things for God in his own local assembly. He's got a good reputation. And Paul says, right, come on, Timothy, you come with me. Timothy doesn't seem to have the exercise. Paul has the exercise. And Timothy follows him, as he should do. He takes notice of an older man. Thirdly, he's obedient. Verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him. Lovely. Joshua did as Moses had said to him. He's marked by obedience. Yes, the younger ones are to submit themselves to the elders. Fourthly, he's marked by discernment. Now, not many young people have great discernment, but then, alas, a great many older people don't have much discernment either. Look at this, verse 9. Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men. Notice Moses doesn't say, now I'm going to choose the army and you're going to lead them. No, he says, Joshua, you choose them. I'm going to give you the responsibility of choosing men who can fight in the battle. Now what does that mean? That means that Joshua had the ability to recognize who was suited. There's discernment for you. He knew the right men to put in the front line. He was a young man of discernment. You know, you have to have discernment even if you're doing a job like inviting speakers to a meeting. It's a very solemn thing to invite someone to speak on the platform, you know. But it's as solemn as speaking. Because to put someone on the platform, you're putting him there, well, we hope, not because he's your chum or your pal, hope not, but because he is able to handle the word of God and he's going to feed the people of God. One of the great problems, I've been talking about problems in assemblies, there are so many of them. Another of our great problems is that we have people on platforms who should never be near platforms because they're not able to handle the word of God. They're not gifted and they should not be put on the platform. Yes, we don't believe in one-man ministry, but nor do we believe in the even worse nonsense of every-man ministry. All the men trying to do what they cannot do. No, we believe in spirit-given gifts and we pray that God would raise up men with gifts to teach and to encourage and to lead the people of God. But here is Joshua, and he's a discerning young man. And finally, the last thing to say about Joshua, he's a lovely fellow, is Joshua. Look at verse 14. He's a teachable young man. The Lord said to Moses, now I want you to write this down for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So here's something for you to write down, Moses, and you're going to pass this on to Joshua, because Joshua is teachable. If we want to do anything for God, we've got to be teachable. We've got to be prepared to learn from him. If we won't learn from him, if we are stuck in our ways and stubborn, then we'll never be of any use to anyone else. But here is dear old Joshua, and he's a teachable young man. And you know what? 38 years later, when Moses fails and can't lead the people in the land, Joshua's there. And Moses has trained him up. And you know what? You read the last few chapters of Deuteronomy. Moses isn't jealous of Joshua. Do you know there's an awful lot of envy amongst the people of God? It's very easy, because we know what it's like. We can read in our own hearts, and we know what we're like, don't we? But there shouldn't be, it shouldn't be there, of course. And it's so lovely to see that Moses passes on responsibility to Joshua at the end of his life, and he's glad to do so. He's going to be taken home. Joshua's going to carry on the work. Listen, the work's got to carry on till the Lord Jesus comes back. And if we want the work of God to carry on, we've got to be prepared to look around and train up others that they might pass on the word of truth. Shall we pray?